Our Bible reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It can be found on page 1180 of the Bibles on the tables. That's Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
When I look back to the early days of my becoming a Christian, I realise just how far the Lord in his graciousness has brought me. If I'm honest, as a 16-year-old, I think I thought that becoming a Christian was about repentance and forgiveness, but I didn't get much beyond that. I think I thought that the Christian life was then about being good, being nice, and trying to tell other people that their sins needed to be forgiven too, until I died and went to heaven, when being good would be just that bit easier. I didn't understand about the grace and the joy which the Lord Jesus offers me for this life as well as for the life to come. When Dave asked me to talk about a song which was particularly meaningful to me, I chose Jesus My Only Hope, realising perhaps that this is the area in which the Lord has really been teaching me over the last few years. I'm a very slow learner and still have a long way to go. But I was particularly excited when I realised that a key passage whose teaching it reflects is Philippians 3. Some of you might remember that several years ago, as a church, we were challenged to learn the whole of Philippians off by heart. And it was a great way to really get stuck into a book. And as a result, it became my favourite book of the Bible. Before we dive into the passage, though, I just want us to reflect for a moment on what we put our hope in and where we seek to find our joy. Of course, I'm sure most of us would say that Jesus is our only hope. But do we live like we really believe that? I know I don't. And it affects both the big things and the little things. In the big things, how important is it for us to have a really good, really fulfilling job, or to get really good grades in our exams? As parents or grandparents, how important is it to us that our children get into the right school, or that they don't go to school at all? How stressed do we get about our children's exams? How important is that promotion, or our reputation, or recognition, or good health? Or control of our daily lives? Do we think that everything would be all right if only we could afford a lovely long holiday? If relationship issues were sorted out? If we were more popular? And in the little things, how often do we turn to chocolate or cake, a glass of wine, or something other than the Lord when we're feeling down or lonely or tired? I know for myself, it's way too often. I look for my joy or my hope in something that ultimately doesn't satisfy and isn't good for me. We have a joke in our family. One of us, who shall remain nameless, went through a phase of saying, "I really need a holiday," or sometimes, "I really need a coffee." And the other would reply, "No, you don't. You need the Lord Jesus." It got a bit cheesy, but actually it was so true. We need the Lord Jesus more than we need anything else. And we're going to see from this passage that our hope does not lie in our circumstances being perfect, or even just a bit better than they are now. Our comfort and joy do not lie in temporary earthly pleasures. Paul says that our only hope, our only joy, is in gaining Christ, in the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, not just for the future, but for now. Paul's circumstances when he wrote this letter to the Philippians were considerably worse than any that we're facing, I would suspect. He wrote this letter from prison. He'd undergone huge suffering since his conversion, including many beatings, stonings, and 3 shipwrecks. And at this point of writing, he didn't know whether he was going to be released or whether he'd be executed. Yet this letter is full of love and rejoicing. Paul truly does live out the knowledge that Jesus is his only hope. He starts this chapter in verse 1 by commanding the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And this letter is literally peppered with commands to rejoice, or with Paul saying that he is rejoicing, not in himself or in his own abilities or achievements, but in the Lord. Given the context in which he's writing, I find it astonishing that Paul writes so much of joy. But this is the reality of the Christian walk, and Paul is about to talk about how amazing it is to know and love the Lord Jesus. And this is what he's wanting to convey to the church at Philippi. He starts in verses 1 to 3 with a warning away from false hope. And in verses 4 to 6, he talks about his experiences of false hope. And then in verses 7 to 11, he speaks of his true hope of knowing the Lord Jesus. And those 3 areas we're going to look at now. So, a warning away from false hope. Before Paul talks about our true hope, he issues this warning to the Philippians. Given he's in prison and possibly facing execution, it might be logical to think that his warnings might be about how to avoid Roman oppressors and imperial persecution. But no. Paul is warning them about something far more serious. Look at verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." He is warning the church about those people who were claiming that they needed more than Jesus for their salvation. Dogs was just about the worst insult that Paul could have used. Dogs were not viewed in the same light as some of us might view them now, as lovely and cuddly and man's best friend. No, dogs were unclean. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infection. To call someone a dog was very offensive. This shows just how serious this was. Paul uses the word dogs to describe those who were teaching that works, that's in the men who do evil, and religious ceremonies, that's in the mutilators of the flesh, were necessary to salvation as well as Jesus. And mutilators of the flesh is a reference to circumcision. These men were teaching that circumcision was still essential to salvation. Paul says, absolutely not. Circumcision of itself is only a mutilation of the flesh. It no longer holds any spiritual significance. These people were saying that the gospel was not enough on its own. Other things were needed. But Paul says, no. The good news about Jesus is all we need. And we too need to be really careful that we don't add anything to the gospel. Of course, we would never intentionally add anything, but do we add things without realising? It's so easy, actually, to add works. You know, to be saved, you don't just need Jesus. You also need to clean your life up. You need to have a regular quiet time. You need to be a member of a particular denomination or a particular Christian group or go to a particular conference. You need to have a particular spiritual experience or any number of things, many of which are good things and will be part of our Christian walk, but none of them save us. True Christians, Paul says in verse 3, have three characteristics. Firstly, they worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, they glory in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, they put no confidence in the flesh. Worship is not dependent on place or special ceremonies, but on the heart and life of the Christian. It's enabled by the Spirit of God himself and is between the heart of the worshipper and the Lord, not dependent on externals. A true Christian will glory in Christ Jesus. They boast about him and about how great Jesus is, rather than about themselves. I remember reading an interview with Brother Andrew a few years back, and something he said really stuck with me. For those of you that haven't heard of him, Brother Andrew is famous for smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe when that area of the world was closed to Christians and Bibles were illegal. He subsequently founded the organisation called Open Doors, which supports persecuted Christians throughout the world. I dug around online to find the interview because I really wanted to get the words right. He was asked, he's really quite old now, so he was asked, how do you want people to remember you? To which he replied, I don't want them to remember me. Like the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem, why should we remember the donkey? Not one of his grey hairs turned white because he carried Jesus. Whom do we carry in? Jesus should have all the attention. We don't have to be remembered. One of our big problems is that we do want to be significant. We want to be successful. Through social media, we have immediate and constant access to other people's amazingness, and we want that for ourselves. Paul reminds the church at Philippi that it's not about us, but about Jesus. A true Christian glories in Christ Jesus, not in himself. If we're glorying in ourselves, it may be a sign that we've added works to the gospel. Might we learn to say with John the Baptist, he must become greater, I must become less. Last summer at the Keswick Convention, we heard a brilliant Christian songwriter called Andy Flanagan. And he had a lovely phrase which stuck with me. He talked about being downwardly mobile. I love that. The world says we should be upwardly mobile. As Christians, we're called to be downwardly mobile, humbling ourselves and glorifying Christ Jesus. Thirdly, a true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh, or in the words of our song, doesn't place their hope in the flesh. So often, we make the mistake of accepting the grace of the Lord Jesus in our initial conversion, but then subsequently, we seek to earn his love through our works. We seek assurance through living a good life for the Lord and through working hard for him in our church communities. In reality, we depend on what we can do to please God. We want to list what we can do for God. Not that serving the Lord and living a holy life are bad, of course not. But they're not a means to or a measure of our righteousness or salvation. Serving the Lord and living in godliness are a mark of our gratitude to and love for the Lord rather than our payment to him. Sometimes it can actually be really hard to tell where our hearts are, though. But I know that when I find myself comparing myself to other people, perhaps even judging them, thinking I'm doing more, feeling hard done by, then maybe I'm putting my confidence in the flesh rather than depending wholly on the Lord. So in verses 4 to 6, Paul then backs up his argument using his own experience of false hope before he came to know the Lord Jesus. He knows what it is to seek hope aside from and apart from Jesus, and how pointless it is to try to obtain salvation by our own methods. By human standards, Paul was the best of the best. If it were possible to obtain salvation apart from Jesus, Paul was there. He had the advantages of family background. He had the advantages of a religious upbringing and education. And then, he was amazingly upright in his observance of Jewish law and absolutely opposed to all who challenged this religion. He had extremely high standards, and he kept them. If anyone could place their hope in their own efforts, it would be him. And it's worth emphasising here how good, in inverted commas, Paul was. In many children's Bible stories and Sunday school lessons, there's a tendency to cast Paul as a very bad man prior to his conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul, you know, as the nasty baddie who went around killing Christians. This is really not the case. In terms of Jewish society, Paul was exceptionally good. As a Pharisee, his main concern was to live in obedience to the minutest detail of God's law. And in this, he was, as he says in verse 6, faultless. He sets a human standard that none of us could ever hope to get anywhere near. And then he demolishes it. However privileged we might be in human terms, however moral, however religious, however zealous, none of this counts for anything at all in terms of our acceptability before God. It is worth nothing. We so want to cling to our goodness, to what we've attained, to affirm ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. In a few verses' time, Paul will describe these as rubbish. Our final section, verses 7 to 11, are some of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. And I would encourage you to learn them off by heart, or at least have them written on a little card in your purse or wallet. I found them to be such an encouragement and a comfort. When Paul had his dramatic conversion experience on the Damascus Road, all that had been so important to him, all that striving towards righteousness, towards pleasing God by his own efforts, fell away. He realised how futile they had been. Everything that had been to his profit, he now considered loss. Everything in which he had placed his hope was gone, worthless. All that striving, all that effort, that heavy burden of law-keeping, that joyless slog, totally unnecessary. And it's unnecessary for us too. Then in verse 8 he goes on to say that it was not just that one moment in which the past fell away that he realised the worthlessness of all else apart from Jesus, but that it is his daily experience. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul does not get distracted from the gospel. How often do I get distracted by the temptations or just the busyness of the world around me and begin to allow other things to become greater than the Lord Jesus in my mind and my heart? Not so Paul. He has gladly given up everything to follow Jesus. He's given up security, safety, freedom to gain Christ. He has suffered greatly. He has endured many losses, and he sees it all as for the sake of Jesus Christ. There is nothing which he does not accept as being part of God's sovereign plan, and nothing that he does not endure for Christ's glory. In addition, there's nothing that he doesn't see as an opportunity to experience more of the Lord and to enjoy him more deeply. Look again at verse 8. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul looked upon these times of suffering as an opportunity to get to know the Lord more closely. We might imagine that this meant that his life was limited, boring and miserable, all about missing out and loss. Yet this is so clearly not the case. This is probably one of the most joyful passages in the whole of Scripture. So often, as Christians in the West, we expect to be immune to suffering or difficult times. Or maybe we feel that suffering means that we've displeased God in some way, or we feel that we don't deserve to suffer. And yet, so often, those Christians who have suffered look back on times of suffering and can see how much closer they came to the Lord through it. David and I often reflect that almost without exception, the most godly people we know are those that have been through times of real suffering. And in my own experience, I know that it's been during the really hard times that the Lord has been closest and most precious to me, and when I've experienced the deepest joy. I was talking to an old friend recently. We hadn't seen each other for about 5 years. Both our husbands are ordained, which can make meeting up a bit tricky. And she was explaining what a really difficult few years they'd had before moving to a new church a few months previously. Someone had said to her that maybe now the Lord had a time of real blessing in store for them. I was very struck by her reply, which was, "Oh no, the blessing was the difficult times. They were so dependent on the Lord, and he was so close to them. That was the blessing." This was brought home to me at Christmas, reflecting on the Christmas story. I have to confess, I don't often feel that I learn many new things about this very familiar account. But last year, there were several things which really came alive to me. And one of them was the life of Mary. Mary was chosen by the Lord to be the mother of the Messiah, and the angel who visits her calls her highly favoured. In Mary's song, in Luke 1, verses 48 and 49, Mary herself says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." Mary was blessed by the Lord. And what did this blessing mean? Potentially losing her fiancé, being an outcast as a single mother, a long, tiring journey on a donkey when about to give birth, giving birth in a stable because there was nowhere else, the threat of her child being killed by Herod and having to flee to another country, then watching her special son being crucified at the age of 33. If that had been my life, I might have been tempted to think that God had abandoned me. Yet the Bible calls Mary blessed. We are blessed when we gain Christ, when we realise that he is our only hope, he alone can satisfy, and when we stop looking for satisfaction and joy elsewhere. In verse 9, Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ. The Lord Jesus is so precious to him that he wants always to be dwelling in him. He wants everyone to see him as a man in Christ. Jesus is his identity, and he is completely satisfied in him. Being satisfied in Jesus, he knows that he cannot gain righteousness by his own works or obedience to the law. We can only gain righteousness from God by faith. Nothing we do will make us right with God. We can abandon our own efforts. God has done it all through Jesus' death for us on the cross. Having been saved by Christ, in verse 10, Paul wants to know Christ. He wants the deepest possible relationship with him. He wants to be like him. What does this involve? This verse tells us that it involves the same experiences as him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Why are we surprised or angry when life brings trials? Do we want to be made like Jesus or not? I know for myself, I do want to be like Jesus. I really do. I want to enjoy him. I want to be so close to him. But I want the easy path as well. I don't think it works like that. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Some of you who were involved with WASPs in the early days may remember that we read a book by the missionary Helen Rosevere, in which she recounted how she had found Jesus to be enough in all areas of her life. In it, she recounts the night on which she became a Christian at a university Christian Union house party. In a longer book, she recounts the words which the speaker at that house party said to her that night. I'm just going to quote. "Dr. Graham Scroggie, a veteran Christian and much-loved Bible teacher, was there. He wrote in my new Bible, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He said to me, tonight you've entered into the first part of the verse, that I may know him. This is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection, and it's really close, and also, God willing, one day perhaps the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so started for me the thrilling journey of the Christian pilgrimage through this earthly life towards the heavenly eternity. I don't think that's how we speak to new Christians today. Perhaps we should think about that. But some of you may know that Dr. Rosevear was a missionary doctor in the Congo from 1953 to 1973. During that time, she faced many trials, including being kidnapped and held prisoner for 5 months by rebel forces. She was tortured horrifically during those months, and yet she testifies that God's grace was sufficient. There have been many other difficult and painful times in her life, including betrayal by people that she served faithfully, including singleness, including ill health. Yet when you listen to her speak about Jesus, and do look her up on YouTube or download her talks, her voice oozes love for him. When she says the word Jesus, it's just incredible. He is indeed enough for her. He is her only hope. Going back to verse 10, it's important to note that we're not on our own. We're not copying a dead saviour, but we're in fellowship with a living saviour, and we experience his risen power to strengthen and guide us. And then our final verse, verse 11. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not saying here, when he uses the word somehow, that the future resurrection of the Christian is in doubt. Absolutely not. Our eternal future is totally secure in the Lord Jesus. The somehow refers to the fact that we don't know how many days we have left on earth, nor do we know what those days will contain. But we do know that whatever God has planned for us, he will walk with us through it, that we will descend with him into death and then enjoy being with him for all eternity. I love the song, Jesus My Only Hope, as a reminder and as a comfort. It's a reminder to me that Jesus is indeed my only hope. I need nothing else and no one else. I must not take pride in anything else or seek my joy anywhere else. Indeed, all else is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And it's a comfort to me when I feel that I've messed up, when I'm scared or anxious, when I feel that I'm not doing enough. Jesus, I trust in you alone, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Amen.